We are going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, turn there. We are going through great testimonies made about Jesus in the Gospel of John. These people who had interactions with Jesus and then declared important truths about him. And here we're told not just the testimony of a particular individual, but the testimony of the Samaritans who had come to believe in Jesus that he is indeed the Savior of the world. It's a really important idea that Jesus is the Savior, not just of an individual, not just of the Israelites, not even just of the Samaritans, but they expand this idea to the world. What has caused them to have an interaction with Jesus and to now declare that he is the one who's going to save the whole world? The Gospel of John uses the word world repeatedly throughout. And it uses it not simply to mean like the whole created earth. It often uses the word world to talk particularly about humanity and often sinful humanity. It's the world in John chapter 1 that did not receive him or did not know him. It is the world, however, in John chapter 3, in the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's concern is for the world. And I think so often we can fall into the trap of wanting to limit the scope of God's love to me and those nearest around me and those most like me. But Jesus is going to completely flip that idea on its head here in John chapter 4, where he has a conversation before meeting the rest of the Samaritans with a woman. And it's a woman who, in just about every sense of the word, you would expect him to ignore her or to avoid her or to have kind of the ick factor when he considered or thought about her. She is a woman and she is a Samaritan. And that in and of itself might not mean much to us, but different people at different times and different places have different prejudices. We have our own prejudices, then those are things that we probably need to challenge and work on. But Jews in the first century often had prejudices, and those prejudices could be seen in a number of ways, but one of the strongest, and it's mentioned explicitly here in the text in John chapter 4 and verse 9, is that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So I want to talk about this passage, talk a little bit about the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, and see how Jesus having an interaction with this woman opens up the door to him having an interaction with all of the Samaritans, and that opens up the door to the Samaritans recognizing something profoundly beautiful and powerful and true about Jesus. And the truth that they recognize is the truth that we put our hope in today. That even today, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world in a different continent, Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And we get to share in that and we get to rejoice in that. So it begins small with Jesus with one woman, but it ends up expanding to this truth that we all put our hope in still today. So if you're in John chapter 4, let's look at verse 5. We can actually back up to verse 4. Jesus is on his way from Judea and he's heading up to Galilee. And by the way, we're in a section right now in the Gospel of John where he is doing a lot of traveling back and forth. In John chapter 2, he was in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. He goes down about halfway through that chapter to Jerusalem. That's where he flips the tables and that's where he cleanses the temple, it's often said. It's down there in Jerusalem where he meets Nicodemus, and we have just gone through that in chapter 3. Then Jesus is going to make his way back up to Galilee from Jerusalem, and this is where it says, in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. That's an interesting thing to say, and people often make the note that, what does it mean he had to? Some have called that a divine imperative, because we're not told at least any human reason why he had to do this. In fact, Jews had ways of avoiding Samaria when they went from Jerusalem or Judea up to Galilee. You could go over to the Jordan River and you could go up and you could kind of bypass it and then make your way to Galilee. And a lot of Jews would want to do that because they didn't like going through Samaria. They were concerned about uncleanness. They were concerned about robbery. There was prejudice, as we already mentioned, against the Samaritans. Yet Jesus says he had to go through Samaria. So maybe it's that he just was in a hurry and needed to go up that way. Or perhaps there was an important appointment that he knew about, that he had to be there for, and that's the story we get with the woman at the well. Jesus had to go there because he had a mission, and he was about to make an impact among these people. But when you get to verse 5, it says, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It's important that we've just mentioned Jacob. He's going to be an important part of this story. And it says, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus is at a famous and important historical site with Jacob and a well. One of the reasons that's important is because he's going to do some things that bring up some questions about his identity. In fact, this Samaritan woman, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 4, she eventually says to him, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she has in mind this story, and Jesus is acting in such a way that he can offer something that's even greater than what Jacob offered. Jacob offered water from a well, like Jacob drank from it, and you could go to Jacob's well and you could drink from it. But what happens when you drink the water from Jacob's well? Well, you go home and you get thirsty again and you need to go back to Jacob's well and you need to get water again. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you something far greater than you can receive from Jacob's well. And so she says, what, you think you're greater than Jacob? Yes, that's going to be kind of the point. That's going to be a big point in the Gospel of John. Jesus is greater even than Jacob. He's greater even than Abraham. That same question that's, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? That same exact question, using the exact same words, is asked again in chapter 8. Only the name Jacob is now Abraham. This is John chapter 8. If you read it, especially in the original languages, you see it's the exact same sentence. This is John chapter 8. In verse 52. And in following, it says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? But that question they ask, you are not greater than our father Abraham. It's the exact same question in Greek as the one that she asks about, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the point in both of them is yes, Jesus is offering living water to this woman from which she will never thirst again. And with the respect to Abraham, he's offering life that people can never taste death. Even though Abraham died, Jesus is offering something greater. And when they say, who do you make yourself out to be? You actually get a pretty good indication of that as you get down to verse 58 of John 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, you might read that sentence and think, that doesn't even make sense grammatically. That is a confusion. What do you mean, before Abraham was born, I am? And that is, again, a story that has an Old Testament backdrop with Jesus, with the burning bush and Moses standing there and Moses asking God to reveal his name. And God says, I am, has sent you. It's like Jesus is declaring in himself to be the embodiment of the God of Israel, the one who spoke from the burning bush, the great I am, the eternal existent one. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You have no idea. Are you greater than our father Abraham? In more ways than you could possibly imagine. It's like each step of the way, I think they're starting to see little by little more and more the identity of Jesus being revealed. And that's the way the Gospel of John is telling the story, so that you see it more and more with each new person he meets until you get to that final declaration of Thomas that we are building to, where he sees the resurrected Lord and says, my Lord and my God. Here in the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well, she asks the question, are you greater than Jacob? She later says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Then she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus says to her directly, yeah, that's me. The one that you just referenced, that's who I am. And so as you go through, you're seeing these statements build, and it's after that that Jesus meets the Samaritans, and they say, we have heard for ourselves. You are indeed the Savior of the world. And so, you know, you might even, with the idea of Messiah, think, well, he's the Jewish Messiah. He's here to save and to redeem the Jewish people. It goes a step even further than that, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. But again, we back up, and it all starts with Jesus going to this well and meeting this woman. There are some important Old Testament stories about women at wells. I don't know if you've ever noticed that connection before, but you can notice, for example, Jacob did meet Rachel at the well. That's where he ends up meeting his wife or the family, and he ends up marrying Leah and Rachel, and that turns into a fiasco. But before him, it was at a well when his father Isaac met Rebecca. And you can go forward and you can see Moses met his wife at a well. So there's a number of stories of men meeting women at wells and ending up with wives. That's not the way this story goes. But there's another story about a woman at a well in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis. And I think it's a really important one. Maybe it's a really important one for understanding this story. Because while Rachel, for example, meets Jacob at a well, there's another woman before her named Hagar, who had been sent out by Sarah, her and her son, and they go out into this wilderness, and they have a little bit of water, and all of the water, they end up drinking it, and they are dying. They think they're going to starve to death. She puts her son, Ishmael, a distance away so that she doesn't hear his cries and screams as he dies, and she goes off in misery to die alone, and yet she's not left alone there. Someone hears the cries. Someone sees, and someone provides. The Lord is who she meets at a well. And it says that after she has an interaction with God, her eyes were opened, and she saw a well that was there, and she was able to get water from it. And that she was on the verge of death, and yet she met God at a well, and he saved her by offering water that gave her life. I think there is someone greater than Jacob at this well. I think there's another story we should probably have in our minds as we consider this woman at the well also. And it might be that one, where the Samaritan woman is not just going to meet Jacob. She's not going to meet a future husband. She's going to meet the God of Israel himself. She's going to meet the I Am himself here at a well. And so, as we keep reading, this is John chapter 4 and verse 6. Jesus is at the well. Notice it says it was about the sixth hour. And then, just keep that in your minds for a second. And then verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, something incredible has just happened here. I want you to remember the last person that Jesus just met. We mentioned this a little bit last week. We talked about Nicodemus. He was in Jerusalem when he met Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him by night. Nicodemus was an important man. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was someone whose life seemed to be in order. He was someone who people would have looked up to and respected. And he comes to Jesus by night, I think, because he is wanting to find out more about Jesus. But at this point, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's trying to find out more about Jesus. Later, towards the end of the Gospel of John, he is likened to a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who is called a secret disciple. I think that's kind of the meaning of him coming to Jesus by night. But one of the things that John does with night, throughout the whole Gospel, night is often likened to darkness, and it's likened to blindness. It's like they're all kind of used synonymously. They're often used either for being afraid of standing up and doing what was right, or as a synonym for the sin of this world and the darkness of this world. We're told specifically that the darkness hates the light because it exposes its evil deeds. We're told that Nicodemus came by night. We're told when Judas, after having his feet washed, when he leaves to go betray Jesus, there's this little note about the time. It says, and it was night. Often we see these ideas all combined, and yet when Jesus comes, he is the light of the world who shines in the darkness. He is the one who gives sight to the blind. So like the world is dark, the world is night, the world is blind, and yet Jesus comes bringing sight, bringing light, and bringing daytime. Why do I say all of that? Because Nicodemus and this woman are presented as absolute opposites in virtually every way that you can imagine. He is a Jew, she is a Samaritan, he is a he, she is a she, he is a respected ruler among his people, she seems to be someone who probably has a reputation. We're about to find out that she has five husbands, and the one she has now is not her husband. And if that's not enough, Nicodemus comes at night, Jesus meets this woman at the sixth hour, which is probably going to be something like noon, depending on which time scale you're using, but we're talking about a time when the sun is shining when Jesus meets this woman. And that's a really important distinction because Jesus is actually going to talk to them quite a bit differently. If you were just to, without knowing the details or reading the story, see Nicodemus and see this woman, you would expect that he's the one who is the picture of daytime and she's the one who is more the picture of darkness. But actually what you see is he needs to be born again so that he can start seeing the world for what it truly is. And it's this woman who actually is going to be the one who comes, has this interaction with Jesus as a symbol of daytime. So you get to verse 7, and Jesus says to this woman, "Give me a drink." She's blown away by this. This is a shocking thing. Verse 9, it says, "Therefore the woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And then you get that little note, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We've talked a little bit about prejudice. There are a lot of reasons that the Jews and the Samaritans do not like each other. And a lot of the reasons are not good. Some of them, I guess, might be more legitimate. But a lot of them are just grounded in prejudice and racism and a history of warfare, religious differences, and the types of rumors that often spread about people who are other. If you look at their national history, if you read the Old Testament, You have the United Kingdom under David, right? David's the king of Israel. You have all the tribes who are ruled by David. You have his son Solomon who reigns after him. After the reign of Solomon, there is a civil war and a split in the nation. There is the northern nation called Israel, and there's a southern nation called Judah. The capital of the northern nation is Samaria. Eventually, Samaria in the north falls to the Assyrians, who are a Gentile, powerful, pagan nation. And they disperse them, they also intermarry with them, and the Samaritans are seen as, and this is going to be part of the racial nature of this, seen as kind of a half-breed between pure Israelites and pagan Gentiles that have mixed together, and that is often a source of disgust to other Israelites, to those who have remained within the Hebrew lineage and have not intermarried with Gentiles. So you have that going on. You also have religious differences that have emerged. So for example, one of the things that the North did not want people doing was going down to the South to Jerusalem in order to worship at the temple there. So there was a king named Jeroboam, and he set up a golden idol in Dan and in Bethel in the North and in the South to keep people up North. Well, eventually, you don't have those golden idols anymore, but you do have a new temple that was built in Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans, where they would worship there instead of going down to southern Judah. And you have some differences that are made in the Old Testament, so that Samaritans who want to follow Moses, they have what is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's the first five books of Moses, only it's for the Samaritans. And there are some differences between what we read and what they read. Some of those differences deal specifically with where altars are supposed to be built and where the temple is going to be. And so you have a different set of scriptures, you have different religious views, you have different places of worship, you have a history of warfare. So there was, at one point, the Jews in Judah tried to reestablish the kingdom of David, and they were trying to have their own autonomy again as a nation, and they had this king, his name was John Hyrcanus, and he led these campaigns of warfare up into Samaria. One of the things that he did was he sacked their temple. And so for a lot of reasons, you have Samaritans who are going to not like the Jews and Jews who are going to not like the Samaritans. This has actually bled over into violence and warfare, and this deals a lot with racism, with prejudice, with religious differences, with a history of warfare, to where at this time, we have writings from the Jews that talk about Samaritans being just a land of uncleanness, saying the women are all impure. They can get you impure if you have contact with them. And that's one of the reasons why a Jewish man going into Samaria, going to a well, and not only having a conversation with this woman, but actually asking her to give him a drink, he's going to put his lips on water that came from a disgusting person who is a, like, it might not mean much to us, but a lot of people would be very shocked at what just happened here. And I imagine you can think of people who perhaps disgust you in some way that you think, I wouldn't really want to eat food that they gave me. I wouldn't really want to drink a drink that they had touched. Right or wrong, you could possibly imagine. Some of that might have to do more with hygiene than anything else, but there are probably those types of ick feelings that you can conjure up when you think about another person. I think those are the feelings that would have been culturally ingrained within a Jew, and to see Jesus do this would be an absolute mind-blowing thing. And that's what this woman experiences. She's like, why are you, a Jewish man, asking of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And Jesus responds in a remarkable way. And he does this over and over again in the Gospel of John. He takes what appears on the surface to be a statement about the physical world and the material world and the things that you can see, and he ends up flipping it into a deep spiritual conversation. This is verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, give me a drink. So again, we're talking about the identity of Jesus. He says, if you knew the gift that God could give and who it was who was talking to you right now, then he said, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he knows of some gift that God gives, and he is the one who can provide it. And he calls that living water. And this woman is confused, kind of like Nicodemus in the earlier chapter, when Jesus says, you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And he eventually says, you need to be born of water and spirit. Nicodemus, after hearing he needs to be born again, he thinks, how can a man go a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That doesn't make any sense. Well, here the woman's going to have a similar type of thought, a confusion. She's going to say, sir, I'm the one with the bucket. You can't give me any water. You don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. How are you going to give me this living water? And Jesus says in verse 12, that's when she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who had to drink from this water himself. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus is offering water that he doesn't need a bucket to draw. It will be an internal water that becomes a spring of eternal life. And you come to him to find it. What is this living water that Jesus is offering? One of the important things to do when you read the Gospel of John or any book of the Bible is when you have a question like that, the first thing you should do to try to answer it is just keep reading the book. See if maybe there are some details given later that help fill in some of these blanks. Because Jesus is speaking about something deep and spiritual right here. When you get to John chapter 7, I think we get an important idea about what Jesus is talking about. In John chapter 7, this is during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is remembering the children of Israel's experience in the wilderness when they were, it also celebrates harvest, but when they were living in tents and in tabernacles, right? One of the things that's fascinating in John 7, just like the children of Israel grumbled in the wilderness over and over again, if you start reading John 7, like verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Or in verse 32, The Pharisees heard the crowd grumbling these things about him. You can look back earlier in chapter 6, but you start seeing like the people start grumbling, just like the children of Israel do here at this Feast of Tabernacle. Do you remember the problem of thirst in the wilderness? They didn't have anything to drink. And how did God provide water for them? It came from a rock that was with them in the wilderness. And Moses struck the rock and water came out. And then later in the book of Numbers, he's supposed to speak to the rock, but he strikes it again. But water comes out and feeds the people, or the people drink from it. When you get to John chapter 7, I wonder if that's an image that people are supposed to have in their minds when Jesus says these words. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Maybe kind of like he's that rock. Paul explicitly makes that connection in 1 Corinthians 10. But it says in verse 38, "For he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's like exactly what he just told this woman at the well. From within you, a spring of living water. And then verse 39, it says, "But by this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's actually making a promise to her now about something that could be received later. But he's promising her this gift of eternal life through the Spirit, what he calls living water. So he doesn't need a bucket for that. Even though the well is deep, he has access to it. Come to him and believe, and she can receive this gift. Well, how does she respond to that? She says in verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" Well, okay, so I think she's still struggling a little bit because she thinks, living water? That sounds great. I'm tired of coming to this well with a bucket. So she's going to need to take the next step. And so Jesus gets her there by saying, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." So he's about to get personal here in her life because she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We often think of prophets speaking about the future. Here we get the idea it's a prophet who knows the past. He knows her past. He knows her. He knows her life. He knows her story. He knows she's a Samaritan, and yet he's still here. He's still standing, and he's still speaking to her. So she, in verse 19, perceives that he is a prophet. And she brings up one of those theological differences that have separated Jews and Gentiles. You know how we talked about the temple earlier? Well, she brings that up. She says, "We worship here at this temple, and you guys say," or here on this mountain, "and you guys say in Jerusalem is where you need to worship." And Jesus tells her, something's about to change. The time is coming, the hour is coming, when it really isn't going to matter whether you're at this mountain or at that temple. What's going to matter is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's when she starts thinking about this Messiah. All right, if something is about to start changing the whole nature of our relationship with God, we know that Messiah is coming. And he will declare all things to us. And Jesus responds, in verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." Really important idea right there. But it's after this conversation that verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things I have ever done." This is not the Christ, is it? 3 really important things about those verses. 1, she leaves her water pot. It's no longer about the physical water she can draw from a well anymore. She might be finding that thing of deeper significance and deeper importance and deeper truth. So she leaves the water pot and she goes and she says, "Come and see." That should remind us of like the earlier invitations from John chapter 1 that we talked about. She said, "Come, see." And he says, like, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Like, repeatedly, the invitation is to come and see Jesus for yourself. Right? And so she offers them to do that, and she brings up this idea. this isn't the Christ, is it? Like, is this actually the Messiah that we've been waiting for? So, after this, there's this little interlude where Jesus talks with his disciples. He says something fascinating to them. If you look at verse 35, he says, "Do not say, there is yet 4 months and then comes the harvest." Don't think we're waiting for harvest. Again, this is one of those, he talks about something physical. They kind of mistake him and miss the spiritual meaning. When he's talking about harvest, he's talking about something spiritual. It's not something you have to wait 4 months for. He says, "Behold, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, that they are white for harvest." I think he's talking about the harvest of the kingdom of God is all around us, and it's ready now. And the fascinating thing about that sentence is that he says it in Samaria. He says that among the enemies of the Israelites. He says that among those who they would think they would be the least likely of all people for this kingdom to be for them. Jesus says, right now, look around you. You're not seeing unclean, impure, dirty. You're seeing fields that are white for harvest. As a matter of fact, how incredible is it that in the land that people consider to be impure, Jesus, to a woman with a rough history, is offering her the living water or the holiest possible presence on earth to be within her, the Holy Spirit. It's like incredible things are happening right here. So then in verse 39, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things I've ever done.'" And so she goes on to be this next witness who tells people about Jesus, and people start to believe. But then they actually go and they see Jesus for themselves. And it says in verse 41, "Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior, not just of the Jews, not even of the Jews and Samaritans, but of the world.'" And it's that hope that we rejoice in today, and it's these promises that Jesus makes that we put our hope in today and that we still receive the benefits of today. The Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the faith that we have and that we share in Jesus. Jesus has offered that to us. And just like this woman, you are not too far away to receive it. You are invited. You can come to him. You can drink the water without the bucket and without the well. Because yes, something greater than Jacob is here. Something greater than Abraham is here. God has made himself known through Jesus Christ, and you have access to him. And if we can help you become a follower of Jesus today, naming him as Lord of your life, having your sins washed away in baptism, living for him from this point forward, changing your life into conformity with his will, please let that be known. We would love to help you in any way that we can. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.